wrapping up our very slow journey through Hebrews 11, the Hall of Faith, the Hall of Heroes. But it's really just the beginning, isn't it? We can read what God says in the Bible. We can hear what the Spirit says to us, but it really doesn't do us much good unless we put it into practice by letting it change the way we think, speak, act. So last Sunday, John talked with us about how costly it is to follow Jesus by faith. We are actually promised that everyone who wants to live a godly life will be persecuted. That's not something we like to hear, but it's a promise. So may we each increase in our desire to know Christ, which is to experience his resurrection power and to be a partner in his suffering. So in the last portion of Hebrews 11, our key text today is Hebrews 11, verses 39 and 40. And I'll be reading today from the New Living Translation. I love mixing up the versions. Okay, so here we go. All these people earned a good reputation because of their faith. Yet, none of them received all that God had promised. For God had something better in mind for us, so that they would not reach perfection without us. So today I decided to take this apart phrase by phrase and see if we can find some treasures in there. So the first phrase is all these people. Who are all these people? So if we look back at the whole chapter of Hebrews 11, and even though I've read this chapter many times and probably many of you have, I was really surprised when I went back looking for who are all these people to see who was included in this list. So I'm going to give you just the verse reference from Hebrews 11 for the first mention of each one who is associated with an action done by faith. Okay, here we go. People in days of old, verse 2. All who believe that God created the universe from nothing, verse 3. Abel, Enoch, anyone who wants to come to God, verse 6. Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Sarah, Joseph, Moses' parents, Moses, the people of Israel, Rahab, Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, all the prophets, women who received back loved ones from the dead, others who were tortured, jeered at, oppressed, mistreated, wandering, and hiding. All these people. Now, it's also sometimes helpful to notice what is not being said in order to get the full force of what is being said. What it doesn't say is a select few, some of these people, or even the vast majority of these people. It doesn't say people with special privileges or titles, people who were blessed in an unusual way, or people who were super lucky. So I have some questions for you. Don't answer this aloud. Just think about it. Do you more easily believe that God loves you unconditionally, no matter what you've done, no matter what you've said, no matter what you've thought? Or do you more easily believe that God loves them unconditionally, no matter what, whoever the them is? Do you more easily believe that God's forgiveness for you has no limit? Or do you more easily believe that God's forgiveness for them is limitless? Do you more easily believe that there's nothing you could do to make God love you less or more than he already does? Or do you more easily believe that nothing they do could change his love for them? You get the point. Our text clearly says all these people. So then, what did all these people do? In the NLT, it says, all these people earned a good reputation. Now, the Greek word that's here translated earned a good reputation is a word that comes from the Greek root martyreo. Now, this is one of those times in studying scripture where it is very helpful to read this in a variety of translations. So here are some of the other ways it's translated into English. Commended, obtained a good report, obtained a good testimony, gained divine approval, pleased God, won God's approval. So it brings more clarity when we realize that it's not just any good reputation, but specifically a good reputation with God that all these people earned. Now, as a side note, martyreo, that word, is the same root word used for our English word martyr. So the primary definition of martyr is something that we're very familiar with in scripture and church history. A martyr is defined as someone who suffers persecution and death for advocating, renouncing, or refusing to renounce or advocate a religious belief or cause as demanded by an external party. Now, this kind of suffering is what Jesus calls us to be willing to endure, along with New Testament writers, early church fathers and mothers, and Christian leaders down through the centuries. But there's a second definition of martyr that has arisen much more recently, which I'm going to mention just as an example of how language changes, taking this word that brims over with honor and faithfulness and distorting it to mean something completely different. So a martyr can be someone who tries to get sympathy from others when he or she has a problem or too much work, usually when that person caused the problem or chose to do the work himself or herself. So I included that not just because it's interesting, but because I think it highlights our human tendency to take the high calling of God to live a selfless, God-focused life and twist it into something that ends up being selfish or self-focused. So as followers of Christ, we must guard against such watering down of words, which inevitably lead to watering down of thoughts or actions or what it means to live a Christ-like life. So our next phrase speaks of what all these people, each of our heroes of faith, were commended for. It tells us how they earned a good reputation with God, because of their faith. So faith is simply defined as complete trust or confidence in someone or something. There must be a someone or something in which faith is placed. So each one in our hall of heroes placed their complete trust and confidence in God. Hebrews 12, verse 2, which is at the very beginning of the next chapter, urges us to look to Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. So here we are so far, all these people earned a good reputation because of their faith. Very encouraging. Then we get to the last phrase in that verse, and it kind of hits us as discouraging, doesn't it? They did not receive what was promised. Yikes. That sounds bad, but is it? Maybe it sounds discouraging or negative only if we think that the goal of life is to receive what we've been promised. But is that the right goal? Is that what we're aiming for? What should we be aiming for? So I decided to look in the most influential journal on the planet in English called Nature. And so I found an article in there recently published which names these things that I'm about to tell you as the goals towards which all persons should strive. Positive emotions, engagement in meeting daily needs, meaningful relationships, finding meaning in life, and accomplishing ambitions. They all sound pretty good, right? But are those what we should be aiming for more than anything else? Certainly we should care for ourselves, body, soul, and spirit. But I feel the need to be a wet blanket here and point out the obvious, that every one of those goals is primarily self-focused. My emotions, my needs, my relationships, my finding meaning, my ambitions. Now, Nancy mentioned Isaiah 55, seek the Lord. Jesus tells us to be very intentional in Matthew 6:33, seek the kingdom of God above all else and live righteously, and he will give you everything you need. And the Message translation of that scripture, Matthew 6:33 and 34, puts it even more plainly. Steep your life in God reality, God initiative, God provisions. Don't worry about missing out. You'll find all your everyday human concerns will be met. Give your entire attention to what God is doing right now, and don't get worked up about what may or may not happen tomorrow. God will help you deal with whatever hard things come up when the time comes. So we can trust God to provide all that we need. And not surprisingly, Jesus gives us goals like no goals on earth. The New Testament and church history includes story after story of what it looks like to follow Christ Jesus. These are all stories characterized by faith, also characterized by suffering, but always stories characterized by God's provision, God's power, God's presence. So listen to what the Apostle Paul wrote to the Philippians in a section that I looked into the New International Reader's Version this week. John had said that's one of Charity's favorites, and I love that one too. And the editors called this section in chapter 3 of Philippians, do not trust in who you are or what you can do. So as I read this, I want to invite you to join me in making this a commitment to God, a personal commitment to God. I consider everything to be nothing compared to knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. To know him is worth much more than anything else. Because of him, I have lost everything, but I consider all of it to be garbage so I can know Christ better. I want to be joined to him. Being right with God doesn't come from my obeying the law. It comes because I believe in Christ. It comes from God because of faith. I want to know Christ better. Yes, I want to know the power that raised him from the dead. I want to join him in his sufferings. I want to become like him by sharing in his death. Then, by God's grace, I will rise from the dead. And if you, like me, sometimes struggle with, I don't really want this right now, then we can ask God, help me to want to know you better. So notice verse 9 there, which is, being right with God does not come from my obeying the law. It comes because I believe in Christ. It comes from God because of faith. So being right with God comes from God because of faith in Christ. The thing that sets the one true God whom we worship apart from all other gods throughout human history is this. And I'm going to quote this directly from our Vineyard Statement of Faith. We believe that God is the eternal King. He is an infinite, unchangeable spirit, perfect in holiness, wisdom, goodness, justice, power, and love. Here's the part that I'm focusing on. From all eternity, he exists as the one living and true God in three persons of one substance, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, equal in power and glory. I would venture to say that this doctrine, which is known as the doctrine of the Trinity, is the most important doctrine to know and understand, because it's the strong foundation upon which all of our other beliefs rest. You know how in the film My Big Fat Greek Wedding, Windex bottle-toting Greek father Gus Portokalos said, "Give me a word, any word, and I show you that the root of the word is Greek, even kimono." I love that movie. Okay, same with the Trinity. Give me a Christian belief, any belief, and I show you that that belief is rooted in the Trinity. I'm not claiming to be able to explain it. I'm saying, ask John and Nancy. And they'll but I'm saying it is so important, or Michael, it is so important. If we don't get the Trinity, we're going to, you know, it's really, really important. It's the foundation. You know, and sometimes we read statements of faith. I don't know about you, but I literally, every church website I'm on, I go straight to the statement of faith. I love reading them. And sometimes they sound kind of technical, sometimes they're kind of boring sounding, but they're actually really important. Because the bit about God existing from all eternity as one true God in three persons, it's actually pretty mind-blowing. It means that within the Godhead, as mysterious as it seems to our minds because we're finite, there is a community of persons bound together by love. God is love. And the most amazing good news ever is that because of what Jesus has done for us, each one of us is invited and welcomed to enter into that love relationship here and now and forever, to enjoy his limitless love, wisdom, justice, and goodness forever and ever. That's pretty awesome. So that segues quite nicely to the second and final verse that we're looking at today. So I'm going to read that verse again because it's, you know, all back on page one that I read that. So verse 40 in Hebrews 11 says, "For God had something better in mind for us, so that they would not reach perfection without us." So the first part of that assures us that God has something better in mind for us. No matter what it is we think we need, God has something better in mind for us. I loved that testimony, JR, of you, of how God turned around that insurance thing, having to call customer service 15 times. God has something better for us. We get frustrated. We all do. We all bump into stuff. God has something better in mind for us. We can trust him completely. And it also, this verse also explains that our hall of heroes, each of these men and women of authentic faith, would not individually be completed in Christ, in the body of Christ, apart from us. It's like, what? The us in this verse refers to those who, in the present, are still present here on earth. In our individualistic era, we might be tempted to read that and get a really big head. Oh, they're not done until we get there. But the point is that down through the ages, there's one church. There's one body of Christ comprised of Christ Jesus, who's the head, all the believers who have gone before, all the believers who are alive today, and all of the believers who are yet to come. The church begins with Christ Jesus, the head of the church, and each believer is mysteriously added to the body of Christ. And together, at the end of the ages, the body of Christ will be fully formed, complete, perfect. So recently, our oldest son got married in Montenegro. Now, Peter and Alex enjoy everything about food. I'm always on them about you should do a YouTube channel because it is a joy to be around them when there's anything going on with food. They delight in picking berries, whipping up pancakes, savoring a delicious cut of meat, even ordering from a menu. And often the next meal is planned even before the current meal's dishes are cleared away. So for their wedding reception, they decided they wanted to prepare all the food, along with each family member and friend who were present. Some of the food took days of preparation. Some was cooked earlier in the day, and some was made after the wedding ceremony. There was a flurry of activity in kitchens on five levels of the apartment building where we all stayed. Many of us ran up and down stairs all afternoon, gathering, delivering, helping as needed. The components of the feast were delivered to the main level one by one, and slowly an incredibly beautiful and delicious spread was assembled. It would have been very unsatisfying, inappropriate, and quite strange if each dish had been consumed by just the ones who had contributed to its preparation in a location far from the main area. No one dined alone. We waited until everyone and everything was ready. When all of the preparations were completed, all the guests had arrived at the reception area, and most importantly, the bride and groom were ready to go. We all sat down to enjoy a magnificent feast. I think the Apostle John, in describing what he saw in the vision of what is to come in the book of Revelation, had probably been to a number of weddings. He used the best language available to him to try to convey how beautiful, how wonderful, how incredible it will be when all of the body of Christ is assembled at the end of the ages. After everyone has arrived, we will all sit down and enjoy the feast together. It's going to be a huge table. We can't even begin to imagine how incredible this celebration will be. The angel who described this to the Apostle John said in Revelation 19, verse 9, "Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding feast of the Lamb." Now, as we know, God has already invited the entire world to the feast. Every single person. No one is excluded. But Jesus also told us in a parable describing what the kingdom of heaven is like, that we are to tell those who have been invited to the banquet, "Everything is ready. Come to the banquet." We are to go out into the street corners and invite everyone we see. So what does all this mean for us today? How can we be more intentional in seeking the kingdom of God? What would it look like for us to be more invitational this week? And who would the Lord have us invite to participate in the kingdom of God? So we prayed at the beginning of this message that we would hear what the Spirit is saying to us. We prayed that we would leave here trusting and following Christ more fully. We want to be more intentional and invitational in God's kingdom. So I invite you along with me, let's pay attention to what the Lord is stirring in our hearts. And let's respond to him in faith and in action. And I encourage you, if you do feel some kind of stirring in your heart, share with somebody. Just share. You don't have to tell everybody, but share something with somebody, because that'll help. It helps me when I share something, because then I'm like, okay, now I have to do it because I've told someone. You know, because otherwise it's just like, you know, things happen, I move on. But we want to pay attention to what the Lord's saying in this present moment. So we're going to close our time together pretty soon, but if you would like to pray together with someone else, you are welcome to come to the prayer zone anywhere, I mean anywhere in the building, but particularly in the front area over here on the side or over here on the side, and somebody will come and sit with you in prayer after the service. So I chose as a closing prayer today what is known as the prayer of Saint Francis. Often we hear this called a prayer for peace, but it can also be like a prayer of dedication. So I want to invite you to join me in praying this, in dedicating our lives afresh to Jesus today. Let's pray. Lord, make me an instrument of your peace. Where there is hatred, let me bring love. Where there is offense, let me bring pardon. Where there is discord, let me bring union. Where there is error, let me bring truth. Where there is doubt, let me bring faith. Where there is despair, let me bring hope. Where there is darkness, let me bring your light. Where there is sadness, let me bring joy. O Master, let me not seek as much to be consoled as to console, to be understood as to understand, to be loved as to love. For it is in giving that one receives, it is in self-forgetting that one finds, it is in pardoning that one is pardoned, it is in dying that one is raised to eternal life. In Christ's name, amen.